I do want to get started as close to 9 o'clock as we can every time, just because I'm probably going to be pressing time every lesson. You know how it goes. I got some mixed comments last week about the fill-in-the-blank notes. Some of you expressed to me that you were having a hard time because you felt like you were just struggling to write down stuff instead of listening. So we're going to try it this way, where I've just given you everything all filled out. So anything extra that you want to write down, you should write down on the margins or whatever you want to do. So we'll try it this way, and then give me your feedback at the end as far as how this goes. Now, the first two studies, some of you may be wondering, well, when are we going to start talking about church history? Well, we are next week, okay? When I was thinking about how we were going to do the class, it occurred to me that we needed to make sure that we got some very preliminary things out of the way. So far what we've done in the first two studies is we've established a biblical model for understanding history. Okay? We said that the predominant understanding is linear. I demonstrated to you last Sunday how God is also the author of the cyclical, the seasonal patterns. We talked about how as the linear progresses from the beginning to God's prophesied end according to the Bible, cycles are occurring along that line. We talked about that last Sunday, all right? We also talked about the fact that the line is downward sloping in its trajectory, okay? As time moves forward, mankind is getting worse, not better. Sin is increasing, not decreasing. Things are getting progressively worse. It says in Romans chapter 1 that men are inventors of evil things. And that hasn't changed, okay? So we've done that. Now what I want to do with you this Sunday is just talk to you first about the importance of history to the Christian worldview, and then I want to talk to you about the reliability of the Bible itself as a historical document, all right? Now, a few of you, maybe four of you, five of you at the most, heard me teach some of this stuff back during the Vacation Bible School week. All right, but you have not received a handout that would go along with it. Okay, so this is going to be a little bit of review for some of you, but for others of you, I don't think you may not have heard some of this information before. So, what is the importance of history to the Christian worldview? All right. Now, I underlined stuff in here before I decided to give you a complete copy, so just disregard the underlining, okay? Simply stated, Christianity is based on historical events, okay? Believers, we base our entire faith, folks, on a worldview that is rooted in history, all right? The fact that, let's go to the next point, it is a theological reality, that the theological reality that Christ died for our sins is a fact of history, okay? Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, stepped out and incarnated himself in human flesh in history. All right? So that he could go to the cross, die, pay for our sins, and rise again as a complete payment for our sin. So as Christians, our entire belief system is based on historical events, the reality of historical events. If Jesus Christ did not die for sin and did not rise from the dead, where does that leave us? It leaves us, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of all men most miserable, we are yet in our sins. So our entire belief system as Christians is rooted in historical facts. Okay? How many of you believe that God destroyed the earth through a flood with Noah, during the time of Noah? Alright? How many of you believe that, I mean, we could go on down a list, right, of different beliefs that are historical beliefs to the Christian faith, but they're rooted in history. Alright? Now, author David Noble has written a big, thick book called Understanding the Times, and he says that Christianity is rooted in history, and without its historical roots, there would be no Christian worldview. Okay? Without history, my point is that our belief system as Christians is rooted in historical facts. Now, this is just a summary of what we're talking about here. All right. So, according to David Noble in the same book, I've adapted this list slightly from what he says. These are all lists that the average Christian worldview should accept and does accept as facts of history. Okay. Number one, the revelation of God, primarily His intelligence and power through the creation of heaven and earth. We talked about that last week in Genesis. The special creation of male and female as body, soul, and spirit, Genesis chapter 1. The rebellion of mankind against his creator, Genesis 3. The revelation of God through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, okay, Old Testament, Gospels, and early Acts. So all of these events right here are part of our Christian belief system that are all facts of history. That's the main point, all right? Now, the crossing of Israel and the Red Sea, the appearance of God of history in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem mankind from sin. Continuing with the list, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God through His church, the body of Christ, recorded in Paul's epistles, the judgment of the world, foretold at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20, the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem for the redeemed of all ages, Revelation chapter 20, and that's adapted from David Noble's book. Now, all of those things are facts of history for a believer. All right? Christ came, He lived as a man, He died for our sins, He rose again. Those are facts that took place that we believe as believers that were recorded and are part of history. So my point to you, number one this morning, is to simply say, as a believer, can you escape history?
No.
Our faith is historically rooted and historically grounded in objective historical facts, okay, that are necessary for us to understand, and it's necessary for us to understand that, all right? Now, if you consider that list, a careful observer will note that the events that we just went over, listed above, only occurred how many times?
Once.
So what does that support that we've already discussed? The line, okay, the linear view, because those things don't reoccur, they only happen one time. So you consider the list there, and it's obvious that, again, that linearism, or the line, has to be the predominant way to understand history from a biblical perspective. All right? Now, this is important. There is no doubt that much of the evidence for the validity of the Christian faith is rooted in history. Christianity is a historically founded faith. Its validity or credibility is based on Jesus Christ literally living in history. The resurrection is rooted in time-space history, and everything that Jesus lived, taught, and died for is dependent upon His literal, historical resurrection. Okay? So, the point here is that we cannot escape this, right? When we say we believe Jesus rose from the dead, what are we saying we believe? Something that actually happened when? In the past. Okay? So we cannot get around this issue of the importance of history to our worldview as believers. So some have said that Christianity then stands or falls based upon the veracity of certain historical facts. Now, if you could disprove the resurrection, for example, if you could disprove that Christ rose from the dead, what would that do to the Christian faith? It would destroy completely. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Have men tried to do that?
Yeah.
Yes. One of the most fundamental ways people try to deny the Christian faith and escape accountability is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. So these things, we have to consider them because, as that statement says, our faith stands or falls based on whether these things actually happen. Okay? Because if they didn't actually happen in the past, in history, then we're just a bunch of fools who are believing a bunch of stories and myths and everything else like other religions teach. Alright? So, Christianity is a historically founded, historically based religion. I don't even like calling it a religion, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay? It is based on these things that actually occurred in the past. Now, if you wanted to try to get around Christianity and try to disprove it, if you are a skeptic or an atheist or some sort of agnostic, somebody that questions it, what is the obvious implication here by looking at what we've already studied this morning? How would you go about undermining the Christian faith? Well, you can
disprove
history. What's that? Yeah, that's the big thing, okay? Skeptics, atheists, and humanists have sought to undermine the faith by arguing that history is unknowable. They say you can't know anything about history. Okay? They say that that's a it's what's called historical relativism. And they say that history is unknowable. And historical relativists claim that there's no such thing as objective history. Why are they doing that?
Because history is what proves the resurrection.
Because history is one of the main proofs that Christianity is true. So they have to escape accountability to that belief system by trying to deny that you can know anything from history. You guys following that? Okay, that's called historical relativism. Alright? Now, as we consider that just for a few moments, David Noble highlights the challenge posed by historical relativism when he writes, "To shatter Christian doctrine and the Christian worldview, one need only shatter its historical underpinnings." So again, if somebody could disprove any of that list of facts that I gave you to start the lesson, there's like 12 of them or 13 of them or whatever, we could have included more. If somebody could disprove the historical credibility of any of those things, what happens to our worldview and our faith? It falls apart. Okay? Now, any thinking person who has an agenda against God and against God's truth knows that Christianity is rooted in historical facts. So one of the easiest ways then to try to undermine our faith is to say that you can't know anything about history. Now, that's a problem in and of itself, because as soon as you say that, aren't you claiming to know something about it? What's wrong with the statement, you can't know anything about history? You're claiming to know something about history, aren't you? That you can't know anything about history. So you're defeating your own argument, is what you're doing. Okay? But the historical relativism, this is precisely what historical relativists are attempting to do, according to Dr. Norman Geisler. Now, I have a lengthy quote here in your notes that I did not put on the PowerPoint that I want to read with you. I want you to read along with me. Geisler says, "Unlike some religions, historical Christianity is inseparably tied to historical events, including the lives of Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. These events, especially those of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, are critical to the truth of evangelical Christianity. Without them, it would cease to exist. Thus, the existence and knowability of certain historical events are essential to maintaining biblical Christianity. The knowability of history is important, not only theologically, but also apologetically, for the overall argument in defense of Christianity is based on the historicity of the New Testament documents. Hence, since the objective knowability of history is strongly challenged by many contemporary historians, it is necessary to counter the claim in order to secure the defense of Christianity." Now, what he's essentially saying is what I just said to you. One of the biggest challenges that is out there right now to Christianity that is coming from atheists, skeptics, and agnostics is this idea that you can't know anything about history. Okay? I just told you why that doesn't work as a self-defeating argument, but we also have to understand why that is not going to work in terms of the Bible itself. Now, just real quick, I go on for 10 pages on this in my book, What is History? How Should Believers View History? I'm not going to review all that, because that's a whole lesson in and of itself, and that would bore most of you. Talking about the objections to the objectivity of history, epistemological objections, axiological objections, methodological, metaphysical objections, blah, blah, blah. All right? Response to historical relativism, a response to epistemological objections, and so on. So we're not going to go over that. But I do encourage you, if you want to know, that is important stuff to know, and if you want to look at it, you should get a copy of this. It's $4 to look at it in more detail. Now, apologist Dan Story offers the following assessment of the uniqueness of the Christian worldview and its relationship to history in his book, Defending Your Faith, How to Answer the Tough Questions. This is what he says. He says, Christianity is not a mystical religion, such as the Eastern religions and their New Age clones. Neither is it a mythical religion with idols and man-made gods. Nor is Christianity a misinformed religion such as the various cults. Rather, and here it is, rather Christianity is a historic religion, and its truth claims are grounded on objective historical facts. Now, before we go on, are there any questions about any of this stuff? Okay. So what I want to talk to you now about is the historical reliability of the Old Testament and also the New Testament. All right? Now, if Christians can demonstrate that the Bible is truthful in all areas where it can be validated, we have before us the most powerful and compelling evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. Every apologetic argument rests on the reliability of the Bible, including the deity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that's saying, do you guys know what apologetics is? Apologetics is the branch of the Christian theology that seeks proofs for the reliability, that seeks to prove the Christian faith is true. Okay? Why don't you come with me real quick to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 15. This is by far the most popular verse when it comes to the issue of apologetics. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, notice, and be ready always to do what?
To give an answer.
To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see in that verse where it talks about being ready always to give an answer? That is the idea of, that the Greek word there is the word apologia. Apologia, or in English, is apologetics. It does not mean to apologize like I'm sorry. It means to give a defense. When Paul writes, he talks about giving a defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's where I got the name of one of my blogs from, is from that verse in Colossians, where he talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So, the reliability of the Christian religion, theologically and also in defense of the faith, is going to rest on the historical reliability of the biblical documents themselves. All right, and when you consider the Old Testament, there are essentially three things that you need to consider for the reliability of the Old Testament. Okay? The first one is the transmission of the text. And I'll explain what that means in a second. The transmission of the text is number one. Alright? Number two is archaeology. Now, if you want to have a good discussion about biblical archaeology, you should talk to Bud. He's done a lot with this, written a couple books on biblical archaeology, and we'll mention that again here in a second. But the third one then is fulfilled prophecy. So when you talk about the reliability of the Old Testament, there are three categories of information that demand our attention. The first one is the transmission of the text. Now, the transmission of the text, folks, that deals with how the written word is passed on through history. Do we have any of the original manuscripts left?
No,
not from any book of the Bible, especially not from the Old Testament. So the transmission of the text is dealing with how the text got from the pen of the inspired author down through time to you and me. Okay? Then archaeology and then fulfilled prophecy. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at each one of these. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, there was a specific group of people, and we studied this earlier this year when we talked about the King James Bible issue. The Hebrew tribe of Levi that was assigned the responsibility of copying the Word of God. They knew they were handling God's Word, and therefore they went to great lengths to ensure accuracy. They counted every line, every word, every syllable, and every letter in every line. So as they are making copies, they are going through a meticulous process to ensure that they are correctly transmitting the text. You following that? Okay. Now, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew copy of the Old Testament was known as the Masoretic Text. All right. Now, I'm going to just abbreviate this down here. And the Masoretic Text, folks, dated from 900 A.D. Now, just a word about the Masoretic Text. That is the Hebrew text that is translated into English, and it backs up your King James Bible. Okay? Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. What they found were fragments and copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated back to 150 B.C. Almost 2,000 years earlier than the previously oldest surviving witness. Does that make sense? Okay? So this dates from 900 A.D. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found fragments and sections of Old Testament books that dated all the way back to 150 B.C. All right? So that's a time difference here of almost 2,000 years. What did I say? I'm sorry. Did I make a mistake in there?
No. Almost
1,000
years.
Oh. Sorry. 1,000 years. Okay? Now, when they take what they discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls here, and they compare it with what they have in the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain two complete copies of Isaiah, as well as fragments from virtually every Old Testament book. Okay? And here's what they found. When they made a textual comparison between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, they found that they were word for word identical. Word for word identical in over 95% of the readings. Okay? And the minimal variations that did exist were obviously resulting from slips of the pen or differences in the spelling of words. Okay? Now, if you want to be a Bible believer on that issue, what does that prove? That proves biblical preservation. That proves the doctrine of preservation taught to you in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, right? That proves that what God inspired, He is perfectly capable and able of preserving what He inspired. And then this thousand-year time gap between the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text yields an astounding fact of history that proves an important point regarding the transmission of the text and biblical preservation. Okay? Any questions about that? Nelson Gluck, author of Rivers in the Desert, informs his readers that this is now under category number two, archaeology, okay? No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that every time the Bible can be checked against secular archaeology, every time what the Bible says has always been proven to be what?
True.
Okay? So not only do we have the data regarding how the text is transmitted through time, but we also have the archaeological information. Alright, and it's just a little summary. If you want to know more about this, I brought a copy of this. This is for sale in the church's bookstore, okay? Jerusalem Stones are calling out, and this is written by Bud and his father and his brother. For those of you who don't know, Bud spent time in the 80s digging in archaeological digs in Jerusalem and so forth, and they record a lot of the stuff in there. With the pictures and so forth. But just real quick, all right? Again, Dan Story says these things regarding the archaeological reliability of the New Testament. Israel, the nation of Israel, derives its ancestry from Mesopotamia, as the Bible teaches. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? Well, that's located in the Fertile Crescent area, what we call Mesopotamia, just like the Bible says. World languages. Archaeology has proven that world languages are all from a common origin. What does Genesis chapter 11 say? Why don't you go look at it? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what it says. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Right? Drop down to verse, for the sake of time. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's what? Speak. Does the book of Genesis report that all the world's languages came from a common origin?
Yes.
Archaeology has proven that. The ancient city of Jericho, many people thought that never existed. That's been discovered. This Hittite civilization. Come with me to Genesis chapter...
Go to chapter 13. No, not 13. Hang on, I'll find it. I wasn't planning on going there, but... 15. Genesis 15. Verse 18, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the great river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now let's talk about all the different groups of Gentile people that lived in the land that God promised Israel. Now look at verse 20, the first one mentioned is the Hittites. For a long time, secular scholars said that there was no such thing as a Hittite civilization. Well, guess what? They found it. And they found so much information on that civilization that you can now get a PhD in Hittite studies from the University of Chicago. Okay? So again, everywhere the Bible can be proven against secular history or extra-biblical sources, the Bible has never, not one time, proven to be wrong. In other words, it is 100% accurate as a book of history in what it records. Okay? And then we could talk about social customs and stuff like that. All that has also checked out with various archaeological discoveries. So in short, every time the Bible has been checked out against extra-biblical sources, the scriptural report has been corroborated, thereby proving the accuracy of the Bible. Okay? Nothing has ever disproven a biblical reference in terms of archaeology, in terms of history. Not one thing. Now, should that surprise you? Not if you're a Bible believer, it shouldn't. Okay? Now, category number 3, fulfilled prophecy. Unlike other religious documents, the Bible offers over 2,000 fulfilled prophecies that validate its historical claims. The Bible is not like Nostradamus, folks, okay, who never predicted anything that ever came true the way he predicted it. Not one time. But the Bible has accurately predicted at least 2,000 things before they've happened. Okay? The specific nature of these predictions cannot be ignored. They deal with the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, Gentile nations, including Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, specific cities, Jerusalem, Sidon, and Babylon, and individual people, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and I mean we could go on. Now, how many of you have heard of Josh McDowell? Yeah. In Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he Chronicles 61 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Peter Stoner, in the late 60s, early 70s, wrote a book called Science Speaks. And what Peter Stoner did, he's a scientist and a mathematician, and what he did is he figured out the mathematical probability that just 8 of those 61 prophecies could be fulfilled in one person, in any one individual down through time. Okay? So all he did to start with is look at how many? Just 8 of these 61 prophecies. Okay? But let's look at what he found. He said, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 1,017 power. So if you need to look at that, that's 1 in that many zeros. That just 8 of them would have been fulfilled in any one person. Now how many total are we talking about here?
61.
Okay? So that's the probability for just 8 of them. And then he gives this this illustration, and I have this in your notes, okay? In order to comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner offers the following illustration. Now, if you would look at your notes. This got messed up a little bit here. This should have just been 1 in 10 to the 17th. But the stupid PowerPoint would not let me subscript that. So that confused me for a minute, too. But it's right in your handout. Okay, sorry about that. He says, if we take 10 to the 17 power silver dollars and lay them over the face of Texas, they will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wished, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that that is the right one. What chance does he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets had of writing 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote according to their own wisdom. Now that's phenomenal. Okay? Now what happens, he also did an analysis of 48 of those prophecies and found that the odds increased to 1 in 10 to the 157th power for 48 of them, not even including all 61 of them. So when you talk about the historical reliability of the Old Testament, these 3 things here are extremely important. Okay? Because they prove that the Old Testament is historically reliable. Now, before we move on to the New Testament, does anybody have any questions or comments? Listen, that's just 61 prophecies dealing with Christ. That's not even talking about all of the other things that were prophesied in advance by the Old Testament prophets that have happened. Now, certainly we understand through right division, are there some prophecies that haven't come to pass yet? Yeah, okay. But the numbers for these things are staggering when you consider the reliability of the Bible. All right? So if there's no questions, we'll go to the New Testament. When it comes to the historical reliability of the New Testament, the bibliographical, and I'll explain what that means, evidence alone is astounding. There are more extant or existing manuscripts that bear witness to the readings of the New Testament than for any other document from antiquity. Okay? Doesn't matter what you're talking about. There are more manuscripts. Now, we're not evaluating whether these manuscripts are good or bad or which ones you should trust or not trust at this point. All I'm saying to you is that there are more manuscript witnesses to the New Testament than there are for any other thing else that we have from ancient history. Okay? So what does that mean? More than 24,000
partial and complete New Testament manuscripts are in existence today, compared with only 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. Okay?
So let's just sort of do something a little bit like this. We'll compare Homer with the New Testament. So, how many copies are there for the New Testament?
24,000
copies. What about Homer?
643
copies.
Three.
Oops. Okay? Now, is that a big difference?
Yeah.
All right.
Other famous works from antiquity that we could talk about have even less textual evidence than Homer. All right? For example,
Plato. Plato's writings. Philo the Younger, Thucydides, the guy who wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War, the wars between Athens and Sparta, Herodotus, the so-called father of history, and Caesar, all of these have fewer than 24 surviving copies.
So they have fewer than 24 manuscript witnesses each.
Compared with how many for the Bible?
24,000.
So the stats here are stacking up in favor of what?
The Bible.
The Bible, significantly. So here's another way of looking at it.
Here are the New Testament manuscripts, 24,970 according to this number, compared with Homer's Iliad at 643. Now you see the diagram there, and it's overwhelmingly in favor of what?
The New Testament.
The New Testament. Okay? We can look at this
in some other ways too here, okay? Here, you see Homer. Homer writes the Iliad. It's written in 800 B.C., and there are 643 copies. Let's look at Thucydides right here. The history of the Peloponnesian War. How many surviving copies?
Eight.
Okay? Herodotus, eight. We'll come back to this chart in a few minutes. Caesar, 10. Tacitus, 10. It's not even close. Okay? The New Testament down here has 5,366, and that's just talking about Greek manuscripts. So where does the evidence clearly lie here?
It lies with the New Testament. Now, in addition, the Greek manuscripts themselves. So in addition to the number of Greek manuscripts, there are over 86,000 patristic quotations. That's quotations that have been made by the church fathers in their writings, all right, from the New Testament, and several thousand lectionaries, which were early church service books containing scripture readings, all right? And these date from the earliest centuries of the church. This is amazing. You could take just from the writings of the church fathers and the lectionaries, you could reconstruct the entire text of the New Testament with the exception of only 11 verses. From materials that date within 150 to 200 years of the life of Christ. Now, can you do any of that for any of these things? Look at the time gap here. Date written, 800. Earliest surviving copy, 400. What's the time gap? 400 years. And that's a short one. Look at these other ones. 1350, 1300, 1300, 1400. So not only does the New Testament have massive amounts of manuscript witness, you could also write virtually the entire New Testament from quotations of the church fathers that date within 150 to 200 years of the event that they're talking about. No one else can do that in the ancient world. No one. Now, not only does the available manuscript evidence from the New Testament dwarf secular works, the amount of time that transpired between the events themselves and their written record is incomparable. The time span between the authorship and extant copies of the New Testament is shorter than for any other document of antiquity. So not only, folks, do we have more copies, we also have the shortest amount of time between when the event occurred and when the things are first what?
Written
down. And in this case, okay, between the The time span between the authorship and extended copies of the New Testament is shorter than any other document from antiquity.
So we have time on our side and we have numbers on our side.
This just shows you. This is a list of early patristic quotations from the New Testament. Who these church fathers quote. Now we'll get into which one of these guys are you should listen to and which ones you shouldn't later on. But you see the totals, 36,289 times the church fathers quote the New Testament in their writings.
So, even the most adversarial scholars admit that the books of the New Testament were written by 100 A.D. Okay? Approximately 70 years after Jesus' death. While Christian apologists have referenced the fact that Luke does not discuss in the book of Acts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Romans as proof that Acts was completed in the early 60s A.D. Now, I want to look at a few verses with you. Come look, get Acts chapter 28. Get Acts chapter 28 in one hand. You got to understand what I'm saying here. So even secular people who are against the Bible, do not believe in Revelation, they admit that by the time the first century, by the time the year 100 A.D. rolls around, the New Testament is what? Done. Alright? Now, you start backing that up as a Bible believer, and you're going to get even closer. Alright? Look at Acts chapter 28. How many of you have a date above the page for Acts 28? What date do you have? Anyone have a date in their Bible for when Acts 28 was written? AD 62. I have AD 63. So we'll say this, Will. AD 62 or AD 63. It's somewhere in that time, right? Now come with me to Acts 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Notice. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to what? So the book of Acts is written to a guy named what?
Theophilus.
And notice what it says. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. So was something written before the book of Acts?
Yeah.
Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order most excellent who? Okay, so which book did Luke write first?
Luke.
It's part one of a two-part treatise. Which book did he write second?
Acts.
So if he's finishing the book of Acts, let's just use this dating. What do you know then? You know that the book of Acts is written, is completed in 62-63 A.D., right? And we know that it's the second part of a two-part treatise. So even if you give Luke 2 or 3 years to write, that means he's got to write Luke before he writes what?
Acts.
And if Jesus dies in 33 A.D., and you back that number up to at least 60, you have a time frame of less than 30 years, folks, between when the event happened and when it's first written down. 30 years. There are 400 years between when Buddha supposedly spoke and when his writings are first recorded. No one questions Buddha. But yet when it comes to the Bible, wow, I can't believe that.
Well, why not?
If you judge the Bible based on the historical evidence that any reasonable person judges anything historical on, there's infinitely more proof to believe the Bible than there is anything else.
Sure.
You follow what I'm saying? Okay? Now, this is important that you can understand this in my mind. Now, if you contrast that, I already... Oh, 500 years. I'm sorry. I gave Buddha too much credit. Okay? between when the teachings of Buddha were recorded, it's 500 years until after his death that they're first written down. It's only 30 years. Now, you can understand why a secular, non-believing scholar would say, oh, 100. But if you believe the Bible and you start putting things in order, you understand. And not only that, folks, almost all of Paul's epistles are written where? During the Acts period. By Luke, a guy who was a travel companion of Paul. So the majority of your New Testament is written by either Paul himself or for a guy who, as a historian who went with Paul on his journeys. Recording the events within 30 years of when they actually happened. Okay? Now, we'll go on here. Another thing. Likewise, when one compares the amount of time between the events recorded and the earliest available textual witnesses, the New Testament is infinitely more historically reliable than any other work in antiquity. Now, let's look at Homer's Iliad here. Okay, we already did that. Written in 900 B.C. Okay, that's when it's written. The earliest surviving copy dates from 400 B.C. So how many years is that?
500
years. Alright? Now, you do the same thing we just did here, and we already said that it's how many years?
Less than
30 years. We just did that for the New Testament there by comparing them. So, on the other hand, the New Testament, which is written between 40 and 90 A.D., depending on who you listen to, alright, on whose dating you use, has earlier textual witnesses that date around 120 A.D., a time span of less than 100 years. Now that's between the time that it is written and the earliest what? Copy. It's only what? 100 years. Here it's how many years? You following what I'm saying? Now, in the case of the New Testament, unlike any other ancient work, whether secular or religious, not enough time elapsed between when Jesus spoke and when His words were recorded to allow for misrepresentation or the development of legendary material into the story. Okay? Now, another key fact, this is what this chart is designed to show you again, alright? It tells you the date written, and it tells you when the earliest surviving copy is, and then it gives you the time span. Okay? Look at 13. Does anybody question whether Thucydides accurately recorded the history of the Peloponnesian War?
No.
But yet, the Bible is full of errors and mistakes, and it's historically inaccurate. What this ought to demonstrate to you folks is the incredible bias that secular, non-believing people have against the Bible. Because when you use the same standards of evidence that you would use to judge any of those secular works and use them to judge the Bible is infinitely more reliable than all of those things combined. There is an anti-God, anti-scriptural basis, anti-Bible bias that all of this stuff demonstrates. Okay? The Bible is a book of history, and the history that the Bible records is accurate by anyone's standards. The fact
that the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses to the events recorded stands out as a third proof for the historical reliability of the New Testament. In short, the New Testament possesses primary source value. For those of you who don't know much about the study of history, we make a distinction between primary and secondary sources, right? A primary source is a source that originates within the time of the period being studied. So if I'm studying the Civil War, for example, and I read Abraham Lincoln's journal, is that a primary source?
Yeah.
If I read some book somebody wrote about Lincoln in 2005, is that a secondary source?
Yeah.
So the Bible as a historical source is a primary source material. The New Testament Gospels were written either by eyewitnesses to the events in the life of Christ, Matthew and John, or by men who knew and interviewed the eyewitnesses. And Paul himself, having seen the risen and glorified Christ, along with the other authors of the New Testament, was careful to note firsthand eyewitness testimony to verify his authenticity. You're in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 1. We don't have time to read all these, okay? So some of them you're going to have to look them up on your own. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what Luke says. For as much as have taken in hand to set forth in order. Now what does Luke tell you he's going to do? What do we call the setting? What do we call the orderly setting forth of events? History. Right? This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. That's written history. For as much as we have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what?
Eyewitnesses
and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Where did Luke get? Now I understand. Luke writes by inspiration of God, right? But what did Luke do? He interviewed the eyewitnesses. Do we convict people in this country every day and sentence them to death based on the testimony of eyewitnesses?
Yes.
Come with me, we'll skip some. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You do want to look these up on your own time. We don't have time to look at all of them. They are interesting to consider. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go to that one. And then I hope to conclude and have a few minutes for questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice. And then he was seen of who?
Cephas.
After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Notice. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are what? Do you understand? These books, 1 Corinthians is written in a time period where most of these 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ were still alive. And they could have taken Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, they could have gone to these people and said, is Paul lying? Because the people are still what?
Alive.
They're still alive. Isn't it interesting that the majority of the false teaching about Christ emerges about 75 to 100 years after Christ, but within that first generation of Christians who died, who were eyewitnesses to these things? Now, why would that be the optimal place to begin inserting legendary material? Because no one's left alive to do what?
To
speak against it. Okay? Now, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of what?
New time.
So, simply stated, the Bible is the most trustworthy historical document from antiquity. If the Bible is thrown out as unreliable, and the critic's standards remain constant when evaluating the truth claims of other ancient books, then virtually all other books from antiquity must also be discarded as unreliable. Okay? So in conclusion, there is more evidence, folks, for the reliability of the New Testament as an accurate reflection of what was initially written than there is for any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. Okay? The fact the Bible is in better textual shape than the 37 plays of William Shakespeare written in the 17th century after the invention of the printing press. Now why? Psalm 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I will preserve them, O Lord, from this generation. How long?
Forever.
Now, if God could inspire His Word, could He certainly see fit to preserve that which He inspired?
Yes.
And so the Bible is historically accurate. The Old Testament is historically accurate. The New Testament is historically accurate. And we have, in essence, folks, really just scratched the surface here of everything we could say about this. All right? But I think that's enough for you to get the point. Because when we start going into our church history, starting next Sunday, we are going to have to judge everything based on what? The Bible. And we have to know that that book that we are judging things by is historically accurate and what?
Correct.
Reliable and correct. Alright? Okay, there's about 4 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions? Comments?
I'd just like to say that I think supernatural is what most people have a problem with. And the historical reliability helps prove the miracles and resurrection, but their main problem, they can't argue the history, but they're struggling with the supernatural.
That's exactly right. They can't argue the history. So what do? You can't know history. That's a trick, folks. They know that the evidence backs them into a corner that they cannot get out of. So rather than just admit the fact that they need a Savior, and all this stuff points to the fact that they're sinners and need a Savior, they have to come up with some way to escape accountability and to get rid of the evidence. So the way they do that is to say, well, you can't know anything about history. That's how they do it. Because this stuff, when you get into this even further than we've gone now, it is overwhelming how compelling this evidence is. And only an unreasonable person that had an anti-supernatural bias would ever question the reliability of the New Testament.
Doctor, are we talking about people personally, or are we talking about people in power that are writing history?
We're talking about people in general, and certainly those people too.
It seems incredible that an educated man would take something and just
Yes, on the one hand, Linda, you look at it and you say it seems incredible, but not when you read Romans 1. When you read Romans 1, it's obvious that mankind is going to do anything he can to do what? Suppress it and escape accountability before God. They knew who God was. They didn't want to retain God in their mouths. You read the verses last week, right? And so, when confronted with the massive evidence in favor of the Bible, they have to find some way out. And so one of the ways out is, you can't know anything about history. Which is a fascinating thing while they sit there and claim to know something about it.
Well, right. Who says that?
Historical relativists. There's a bunch of people that say this. Yeah? Yes?
Where are these manuscripts kept? Can you tell us about manuscripts? Where are they?
They're all over the place.
They're copies,
yeah. A lot of them are in museums. There's a scriptorium up in Muskegon.
There's
I think, what's that?
There was some
of this sort of stuff. A lot of it's in museums. The Vatican manuscript is in the Vatican, and no Protestants allowed to look at it. The Dead Sea Scrolls were on tour, even through West Michigan a few years ago. Yes, ma'am.
When you mentioned the death of the eyewitnesses and that was when they started to be able to try to say these things were myths and so forth, it reminds me that presently, occasionally, people try to deny the Holocaust, and it just doesn't fly because there are still survivors.
And what you're going to see is that generation dies, there'll be more attempts to disprove the Holocaust. Now, don't misunderstand me. In Paul's lifetime, are people already departing the truth? But they're not doing it. Most of them are not doing it because they're making up stories. What they're doing is twisting Scripture to teach false doctrine. Okay? But the whole thing, because they cannot deny, they cannot explain it all away by saying it's a myth. Because all of the evidence is right there in front of their face in the first century. And by the time you get to 70 A.D., when the persecutions are going to break out, I mean, the Christians are going to be literally blood spilled running in the street because they're going to refuse to worship the Roman Emperor as a god. And they're going to be dying for this testimony, and so it's going to be very hard for people to just dismiss it as legendary myth so close to when it actually happened. Yeah.
I was watching on TV. They supposedly, the Romans, have a document that dismisses what happened to Jesus. Have you heard anything about that?
There's stuff coming out all the time about supposed
documents
and this and that disprove the Bible. But again, all that stuff has, none of that stuff has ever been proven to be true.
I was wondering.
Okay, a lot of questions here. Bill?
Just wanted to make a comment. That in the first chapter of Luke, where at the beginning it said, many have taken in hand to write in order. But apparently, they didn't do a very good job. Because Luke, when he had in, so there must have been some error printed at that time, and Luke figured it was his obligation to write it right.
The difference between what Luke does and what anybody else does is that who's really writing through Luke? The Holy Spirit. Okay, Luke's account is inspired scripture, whereas Joe Schmo down the street might have written some stuff down, but it's not anything comparing to what Luke is going to do. And in a few weeks, I'm going to show you a lesson where we're going to look at the incredible accuracy of Luke. Luke is a first-rate historian by anyone's standard, by what he records. There are 81 proven historical references in the Acts account. Okay? 81. From Acts 13 to the end. Do you know that in that same chronology you have something like 13 miracles? Now what's the implication of that? If all of the historical information in the book of Acts is true and can be proven to be true extra-biblically, then what kind of person denies the supernatural events recorded in the book of Acts, but somebody who just doesn't want to believe them?
True.
Right.
Okay. But we got to quit. Thanks for coming, and next week we'll get into start getting into more of the church history specifically. Were the notes better this way?
Yeah.
How many like them better this way? All right.
Thank you.